Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. If you're listening at that time, then you are listening to a program that is still being shaped. In fact, it has not even begun to be shaped yet until you call and ask a question. Then we have some direction that we go. The program is a call-in, interactive kind of a format. There is no particular subject matter or topic that's pre-arranged for the program. That changes every time someone calls with a question on a topic of their own interest. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that on the air, you can do that right here by calling 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Be glad to hear from you today. We're going to talk first of all to Andy, who's calling from Monterey, California. Andy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, Steve. Great to talk to you again.
Good to hear from you again.
Hey, listening to the debate you had on eternal security, there's a passage in Romans that I'm sure most of your listeners are familiar with that I didn't hear addressed, and it's usually a passage that someone would use to defend eternal security.
At the end of Romans 8?
Yeah, Romans 8. And I didn't hear him bring it up, the gentleman that you were debating, and since then I haven't heard it brought up on your program. If I could take off the air, I'd love to hear. I haven't been able to find anything, Steve. I just love to hear your take and how, you know, if I were debating you and I had thrown this verse out at you, you know, neither height nor depth or, you know, death nor life, angels and demons, and nothing's going to separate us. I get that so much. And I don't have a lot to say. That's probably, I think, one of the stronger verses. And if I could just take off the air, maybe your response to how you would defend that as far as, you know, only the believer being eternally secure.
Sure.
Okay, thank you, Steve. God bless
you. Okay, God bless you, Andy. Thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, I think probably you would want to begin reading at verse 31 of Romans 8, where it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Yeah, I don't remember if my debate that's on the website with Pastor Tom about eternal security, I don't know if these scriptures were brought up by him or not. They are pretty standard. They're pretty important scriptures to the eternal security position, and especially in so far as Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and he lists particularly what he has in mind by nothing, no created thing, he says, and he lists life and death and angels and principalities and powers and things present, things to come, and none of those things can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, the position that I hold, which is not the same as the eternal security position, is that we abide in Christ, and as we do so, we continue to enjoy the life that comes through him, the eternal life that's given to us through him. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "This is the message that he has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son." So the eternal life is in Christ. It's not so much that it's in us, but it's in Christ. And it says, "He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life." So being in union with the Son is what causes us to continue to have the life. But if we are not in union with the Son, if we don't have the Son of God, then we don't have life. And Jesus used, of course, the analogy of a vine and branches when he was talking about this very thing. He said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Abide in me. Every branch that abides in me produces good fruit. Well, obviously, the word abide means to remain or to continue. So if a branch continues to be attached to the vine, then the experienced in the branch. So if that vine is Christ, and if that life is eternal life that's in him, then every branch that abides in him continues to draw upon that life, and that is eternal life. But of course Jesus says in that very passage in verse 6 in John 15, he says, any branch that does not abide in me is carried away, and they wither up and they burn them. And so there are branches, at least the prospect exists of a branch not continuing in him. Now when Paul says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he says, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. What I believe he's telling us is that the love of Christ is greater than all things in the world. Nothing is stronger than Christ to hold us. It's similar to what Jesus said in John chapter 10, where he says, no one can pluck my sheep out of my hand. The Father who gave them to me is greater than all. And no one's able to pluck them out of his hand. That is to say, if God has his grip on you, then there's no way that anything can come between you and him. Now, the question is, if you are in his hand, the question is, are you his sheep? The question is, are you yourself remaining in him? If not, then you have separated yourself from the love of God. You have wandered from the shepherd. And that happens. The Bible talks about God's sheep wandering away. Certainly in the Old Testament, we read about it in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So God's sheep can go astray and sometimes do. And people who love God at one time can sometimes not love him afterwards, or they can cease to follow him. Remember in the same passage where Jesus talked about his sheep being in his hand and no one can pluck them out of his Father's hand, he said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So we know what a sheep is. A sheep is somebody who is hearing Christ and is following him. That's what his sheep are. Now, if you are one of his sheep and you're hearing his voice and you're following him, then no one can pluck you out of his hand. Now, if you stop hearing him, if you stop following him, well, you are no longer his sheep. And the promise is only made to those who are his sheep. If you remain a sheep, then you remain in that place where no one can pluck you out of his hand. But if you cease to be his sheep and you don't follow him anymore, then you don't fit the qualification that he gave for being a sheep, and the promises that he made to his sheep don't apply to you. Likewise, here, in Romans, I believe that nothing is capable of coming between us and God so long as we are his people, so long as we are his children, so long as we have faith in him. It's a little bit like what it says in 1 Peter 1:5, where it says we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, what is keeping me unto salvation? It's the power of God. We're kept by the power of God. Well, that's a wonderful thing. The power of God is greater than all powers, and therefore nothing can take me away from him. Nothing can come between me and him. The power of God has no rivals. But Peter tells us we're kept by the power of God through faith. Now, faith is what we do. We believe. Faith isn't what God does. God doesn't have any faith in us. We have faith in him. It's our faith in him that causes his power to keep us. Because if we are trusting in him, and this is often likened to a child trusting in his father, that's the illustration Jesus used most frequently, if we are his children trusting in him, then his power is more than adequate to keep us unto salvation, and nothing can separate us from him. However, if we don't continue trusting in him, we are no longer those people that are relating to him. We've stopped relating to him by our lack of faith. Faith is the means by which we relate to God. And, you know, it says that it is Christ who justifies in this passage. It says, you know, who is he who brings charges against us? It is God who justifies. Well, God does justify, but who does he justify? Justification is by faith. So if you have faith, God justifies you. If you depart from the faith and you no longer have faith, you're not trusting Christ anymore, then what biblical verse can be brought forward to say that God still justifies you when you don't have faith? We are justified by faith. And therefore, the absence of faith results in the absence of justification. God forgives our sins and counts us as being righteous in Christ as long as we are connected to him through faith, as long as we are related to him and abiding in him. But if we are no longer believing, then the things that are said here in Romans 8 don't apply to us, because he's talking about those whom God has justified, and justification is by faith. So the presupposition here is that Paul is writing to and about people who are believers. Now, if a person ceases to be a believer, then those things don't apply anymore. All the promises in the Bible are to believers. There are no promises, at least in the New Testament, there are threats, but not actual promises, made to people who are unbelievers. So what should we say about a person who is a believer at one point in time and then later is an unbeliever because he ceases to be a believer? Well, when he was a believer, the promises that are made to believers apply to him. When he ceases to be a believer, then none of the promises that apply to believers apply to him because he's not a believer. It's really fairly simple. Now, some might say, but Paul seems to be saying that if we're believers now, nothing can separate us from Christ, which would presuppose that we can't become unbelievers. Well, I'm not sure that that is what is being said here. I could see why someone would take the passage that way. If he says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, well, if the love of Christ is ours because we're believers, and nothing can separate us from that, it must mean that we'll never become unbelievers. The problem with that, of course, is that most of us who've been around long enough know that there are people who were believers at one time and then ceased to be. Some of the great hymns that we sing that are very inspiring were written by believers who at later times in their life were unbelievers. And one of those hymn writers actually wrote a favorite hymn of ours. I don't want to identify it because it'll ruin the hymn for you to know that the writer of it backslid and ceased to be a believer. But it's a very well-known and often sung hymn that speaks actually of the hymn writer actually speaks of his awareness of his proneness to wander and to leave God, and that hymn writer actually did leave God, and there are people who have known God. I've certainly known many of them myself. They have believed. They have lived by faith. They have lived holy lives. They've been delivered from sin. They've been delivered from drug addictions. They've had the power of God transforming them and regenerating them. And they walked with God for years. And then they stopped. And they gave it up. And they decided that's enough. And they decided to go back into the world. And they ceased to be believers. Now, it's all very nice for someone to say theoretically that if you're ever a believer, you'll always be a believer. And you can't become an unbeliever. Like I say, it's a very nice statement to make. It just doesn't jive with any realities that anyone who's been around knows. All of us who have been around very long in the Christian faith have known people who were true believers, and then later were not true believers anymore. And so the promises that God makes through Paul in this passage, or through Jesus, or other writers in other passages, are made to the believers. As long as you are a believer, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Now notice everything that Paul lists as, you know, shall this separate us, or shall this, and he says, no, none of these things can do that. What are the things? Well, what are the things that can't separate us? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword. Those are the things he lists in verse 35, and then in verse 38 and 39, he says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is it about all these things that Paul lists that they have in common? Well, one thing that they all have in common is they are all external factors. They are all things in the environment of the Christian. Persecution, angels, demons, life, death, distress, the sword, peril. These are all external circumstances. And Paul seems to have only such categories in mind when he says this. Nothing in our external circumstances is mightier than God. And therefore, no matter how bad the persecution gets, no matter how bad the trials get, no matter how bad anything gets, nothing can separate you from God if you're still hanging on to God and He's still hanging on to you. How do you hang on to Him? By faith, just childlike faith. You trust in Him. And He holds on to you by His mighty power. Now, interestingly, Paul did not say, shall your own apostasy separate us? No, not at all. No, Paul didn't say that. I believe that Paul teaches elsewhere that apostasy, in fact, does separate people from Christ. Paul talks about people who have fallen from grace and have been estranged from Christ. He tells the Galatians in the book of Galatians, says that they have been estranged from Christ. Well, wait a minute, I thought nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Well, they've been estranged from Christ, and they've fallen from grace. How can this be? Well, quite obviously, he tells them, because they are no longer trusting in Christ, they are trusting in the law. And therefore, they're not in the faith anymore. They have fallen from the faith. And therefore, they've fallen from grace, and they're estranged from Christ. There are, Paul said to Timothy, in the last days, many shall depart from the faith. We know that many did in his own day, and he said many more will. So departure from the faith is not an impossibility. It is something that is predicted and noted in the New Testament as a reality. But for those who do not fall from the faith, for those who do not apostatize, as long as we continue to trust in Christ, nothing in the world, nothing in the circumstances around us, nothing in our environment, no influence that comes against us, can separate us from Christ's care and God's protection as long as we're trusting in Him. Now, I was debating a Calvinist once, it's been some years ago, up in Idaho, and he brought up this scripture, and he said that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. I made this point. I said, well, no. Paul indicated that nothing external to us could separate us from the love of Christ. And he said, but are you saying that our own choice can separate us from the love of Christ? I said, yes, our own choice can. And he said, but then that's something. Paul said nothing shall separate us. And you're saying that your choice can, and your choice is something. Well, I disagree with him, because Paul makes it very clear what he's talking about. After he lists all the things he lists, he says, or any other created thing, in verse 39. A choice is not a created thing. It's not even a thing. Choice is simply the word we give to the act of making a decision. Choice is not a thing, and it certainly is not a created thing. Paul is saying that nothing in the created universe can come between us and God so long as we're trusting in Him. And that is what I believe this passage is saying. This is what I believe all the relevant passages in the Scripture are saying. Whenever you find promises made to believers, they're just that. They're promises to believers. They're not promises that apply to former believers. I had a pastor once accuse me of not believing in the security of the believer. And I had to correct him. I do believe in the security of the believer. It's the unbeliever whose security I don't believe in. The person who used to be a believer and is not a believer now has no security guaranteed from God in the Bible. I believe in the security only of the believer, not of the former believer who is now an unbeliever. Only the believer has security according to the promises of God. Okay, well, that's a long time taken on that one question, but I know the passage, first of all, is long, and it's connected to other passages that I felt we should connect it to, and also I know that the subject matter is interesting to quite a lot of people, although I'm not saying my answer was interesting. I know that a lot of people are interested in the question. We're going to go back to the phones now and talk to James, who's calling from Colorado. If you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you disagree with the views of the host, feel free to call and tell us why. If you have a question from the Bible or about Christianity, give us a call also. Again, the number, 1-800-438-5090. James, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Good to see you today.
Hi.
The reason I'm calling is about the issue you were just talking about, eternal security.
Uh-huh.
And I've often wondered about Peter, that when you say that nothing can separate you from God, yet he denied Christ. And then I take a look over in the passage that you were just talking about, the start of the conversation, I guess, in John 15, and I notice that it says, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So Christ even had to worry about abiding, and I don't see that in the Trinity.
You don't see what in the Trinity? You don't see the danger of falling away?
Of him falling away.
Well, I guess,
abide.
Yeah, I guess that depends on how someone understands the nature of the Incarnation. There are some, indeed, who believe that the Incarnation was such as, since Jesus was God in the flesh, he was incapable of sinning, and therefore, of course, would be incapable of being separated from his Father. There are others who believe that in the Incarnation, the divine nature was so genuinely mixed with human nature that that human being had all the same human weaknesses that we do and was capable of falling.
Well, what I'm trying to get to is the issue of the word abide, as you use it. And as Scripture uses it, it doesn't agree with that. Not in that particular verse right there.
You don't think so?
No.
Well, I think so.
No.
But the point is, if Jesus said
you could be separated, then Christ could have at any time been separated, and that doesn't follow Trinity. And I realize Trinity is not in the Bible, but if we say that he's God, how could he fall away from himself? Now, if you look at it in terms of the union, like you use it, yes. But if you look at it in terms of fellowship, no. You aren't going to lose your salvation.
Well, you know, Jesus said that he abides in his Father, in his Father's love. That's what you're basing this on?
Well, that's the Scripture.
Right. And so for Jesus...
I'm just basing on what Scripture says.
Okay, so for Jesus to say that he abides in his Father's love means that that everybody who abides in God will inevitably do so? What I don't see is, I don't see Jesus predicting that his disciples will abide in him.
I'm not worried about the word prediction.
I see him commanding
it. Abide, and you keep using it as if you were going to break union, and you aren't.
Well, you don't know that. At least I don't know that.
I mean, you can't claim that.
Right, okay, I agree. I don't know that.
Scripture right here, and it says abide. And as you use abide, that's not scriptural. Not
okay. Well, the word abide...
We have to read the entire context, and you take it completely out of context. You don't even read down to that verse right there.
So I don't think I'm taking anything out of context, James. What I'm saying is this. The word abide is not a special theological word. The word abide is simply a King James English word.
That's what you say.
It means to remain. It means to remain or continue.
About Jesus Christ, can he remain in the Trinity?
Yes, he said he does.
Good. Then if he does, then he can't fall out.
Who said?
Right there. If I abide, and who is he? He's God. How can he fall out of union?
Okay, which verse tells us he can't stop abiding? Where's that verse?
Well, I'll...
What verse are you using there?
Trinity. Let's go back to the definition of Trinity.
Okay, well, Jesus doesn't define Trinity for us.
They're telling people that Christ is not God, if it's possible that he could fall out.
Well, that's not what I'm saying at all. All I'm saying is that Christ does not tell us...
That's what you were driving at a moment ago about the union. You wanted me to prove where it was that he couldn't be God.
No, what I'm saying is this. You're saying that if Christ abides in his Father, then that means that that our abiding in Christ is as inevitable as his abiding in the Father?
Union, when you're describing human beings. But when you come to, but you never read down to this verse here and try to explain what abide means. Christ in God and the Holy Spirit as one.
Okay, let me ask you this. If abiding in him does not mean union, what does it mean to you?
What it means to me is that instead of me reading my interpretation into it, I should just read the scripture.
Amen. So let's do that. So Jesus talked about James.
I just know this,
James. I do have to be able to speak once in a while.
Believe that Christ and God and the Holy Spirit are one. Then they've always been one, and there's nothing that could ever separate them.
That's fine. I don't disagree with you necessarily there. Now, James, could I say something?
Sure.
Okay, and will I be able to finish a sentence?
Sure, but I listened to you for 10 minutes. Going
no, not since you called. Not since you called.
Scripture you never will bring up.
Well, you know what? I'd like to bring it up. I just don't have a chance to speak while you're on the phone.
And therefore, you're going to lose your security. And you can't lose your security if you use it. If you go down and read the scripture through here and you see how abide is used with the Trinity.
Okay, James, I'll tell you what. If you just want to make a point, do so. I thought you were asking
make
questions.
A point about the word abide.
Okay, I thought you were asking my response.
You your own interpretation. You read all through scripture. You know, and
James,
you're missing the whole point.
Let me ask you this.
Mm-hmm.
Are you asking for a response from me, or are you simply wanting to make a point?
No, I'm responding to what you've been telling
okay.
people for the past
okay,
10 minutes.
That's okay, I misunderstood.
All I'm saying is that you need to read down to that passage there and explain that, how that abide can hold only for God, but it can't hold for the human being as you interpret abide.
Okay, now do you want me to do that, or you don't want me to do that? You just
It'll
told me I need to do it, but will you give me a chance?
It'll
will you give me a
chance? Of the scriptures, and it's not the,
okay.
It's not letting scripture say for itself what it means.
Well, I would like to let scripture say for itself what it means, and I don't think
well,
that I'm...
I got this verse here, and as far
okay,
as...
Okay, James, you've made your point. Could I speak? Okay.
The term abide that you did.
Could I say something?
Sure, go ahead.
Okay, please, thank you. All right. Now, I don't think I'm imposing my interpretation any more than you're imposing yours. I agree with you that Jesus abides in his Father. And I agree with you that it's possible for us to abide in him. But it's not inevitable that we will abide in Christ because he commands us to do it, and he speaks about those who do not do so. In verse 6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch.
But just 1 second. When you say that, are you saying in union or fellowship? See?
What does it
you're
matter?
Saying union.
Well, Jesus is using a picture of a vine and branches.
And always have union.
Okay,
but
James.
I may not always agree with you and be out of fellowship.
James, if you don't let me speak, I'm going to have to hang up so I'll have a chance to speak.
Okay.
Do you want me to speak? Okay. I'm saying this. You're asking me whether I'm using the word abide to speak of union or fellowship. I don't care which other word we use. The point I'm making is this. Jesus is likening it to a branch of abiding in a vine or not. Now, what is that a picture of? It's a picture of staying connected and drawing upon the life of the vine. That's what abiding in the vine means for a branch. And when a branch stops doing that.
Bear fruit, let's get that straight. Bearing fruit is fellowship.
How do you know that?
How do you know that? Because that's the work that you're to do, that's your fellowship. That has nothing to do with your union. You
has nothing to do with life?
Not by your works, but by your faith in Christ to do good works. And that's
okay.
You. Okay?
Well, my lines are filling up, James. I would like to talk
I
a little to you.
It's very, very difficult for you to...
No, it's not. It's just difficult to get a word in edgewise. I really have no problem explaining what you're asking. It's just that I have trouble finishing a sentence when you're on the line, so I had to hang up on you. I'm sorry about that. I do have lines full, so I am going to have to move along. But let me explain now that I can do so what I'm thinking. You say that abiding in the vine only means bearing fruit for a branch. I disagree. I believe that it means staying alive and therefore bearing fruit. I believe a branch that's abiding in the vine bears fruit because it's alive. And if it was not abiding in the vine, it would not remain alive and it would therefore not bear fruit. What bears fruit in a branch is the life of the vine in it. What bears fruit in the Christian life is the life of Christ in him. Now, in the branch abiding in the vine, this allows the branch to continue to have the life of the vine in it and to bear fruit. It's not one or the other. It sounds like you're saying it's about bearing fruit, but it's not about life. Well, how can a branch bear fruit without life? And how can it have life without bearing fruit? The two are intermixed in Jesus' analogy. The point is here that if a branch remains attached to a vine, it will continue to draw on the life of the vine and will produce fruit. But he says, if a branch does not continue to abide in the vine. He says that in verse 6. Then it will not, of course, bear fruit, nor will it continue to live. He said it'll dry up, it'll shrivel up, and it'll be gathered up and burned. Obviously, the branch that doesn't abide in the vine doesn't only stop bearing fruit, it stops living. That's why it stops bearing fruit, because it no longer has the fruit-bearing life within it. I don't know why you want to limit this like this. And then the statement about Jesus abiding in the Father, I have no problem whatsoever with the fact that Jesus abides in the Father. As I said, the word abide is not a magical theological word. It just means to remain. Jesus remained in the Father's love, and he commands us to remain in his love. What's so hard to understand about that? But the fact that he has to command us to do so means it is not inevitable. It means it's something we have to obey. We have to do because he tells us to do it. If he said, continue to have your heart beat until you die, it would make no sense, because when your heart stops beating, you do die. You don't have to be commanded to keep your heart beating until you die. That's inevitable. Your heart will beat until you die, and then you'll die. But if he said, keep eating healthy food, or else you will die, that's another story, because that's something where survival is contingent on something we do, and we are commanded to do it. And so when he says, abide in me, he's telling us to do something, to abide in him. Why? Because branches that don't abide in him die. That's what he's saying. I'm not sure why that's a problem to you. And the fact that Jesus abides in the Father, I don't think it mixes that up at all. I believe that Jesus drew his life moment by moment from his Father. I believe the Bible teaches that. And I think that that's what made him, the man he was, is that he was drawing on his Father all the time. And so we're supposed to draw upon Christ also. Anyway, I'm sorry that we weren't able to have more of a discussion. I actually like discussions with people who disagree with me, but I don't like people asking me questions and then not letting me give any answers to them. Okay, Steve from Vancouver, you're next. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve, I just want to continue on a little bit there. I wasn't sure I understood all of James' argument, but he's talking about Jesus. Now, Jesus abided in the Father, but he did it again, like I believe you believe, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, you know, Jesus could have went against God's will and given the temptation and sinned. Otherwise, it would have been a temptation, correct?
I believe that, but many people don't.
Well, if Jesus came and could not do anything being perfect, it's kind of a nebulous life. Why would he come to prove and to live a life perfect to save us if he could do no other? It would be meaningless.
Well, you don't have to convince me, because I'm already in your camp on that, but there is a doctrine called the impeccability of Christ that many people consider to be the orthodox doctrine, and that is the view that Jesus not only didn't sin, but he couldn't sin. I believe that Jesus could have, had he chosen to, but he didn't. And I agree with you on that. But I don't know whether James, who we were talking to a moment ago, believed that or not. He didn't seem to think that was relevant to his point. His point was this. Well, at least he made it several times, so if he said it clearly, this is what I think his point was. That I have said that our abiding in Christ is mandatory for the continuation of our salvation. And that I've suggested that our abiding in Christ is not itself inevitable. And that's something we have to do. He said that since Christ also is said to abide in his Father, that it was inevitable that Christ would abide in his Father. Now, you and I are not so sure that it was inevitable, but because I believe Jesus had the power to sin. I don't think he did sin, but I think he had the power to do so. What would have happened to the second person of the Godhead had Jesus done so, I don't know, but I think that's just the risk he took in being incarnated. But fortunately, that it didn't come to that. We don't have to know what would have happened. But the point is, whether or not it was in fact inevitable that Christ would abide in the Father, Let's even grant that that was inevitable. What James is, conjecturing from that, or getting wrong, I think, is that he feels that since the word abide is used of Christ abiding in the Father, which he believed to be inevitable and unchangeable, therefore the word abide, when applied to us, must be equally inevitable. And that it's inconsistent for me to say that Christ abides consistently in the Father and never has broken that relationship, but at the same time to say that people can break their relationship with Christ and not abide in him. So in some way he's he seems to think that the word abide, if it is in one context speaking of an inevitability, in all contexts must be speaking of an inevitability. If I command all of my children to stay loyal to me, and some of them do and some don't, the fact that some did do so doesn't mean that the others had to do so as well. I mean, it's a choice people make. Christ chose to continue in his Father's love and to abide in him, and we are told to choose to abide in Christ. I don't really see why that's inconsistent at all.
No, I agree with you, Steve. I couldn't understand James, but I think he's at the right track there. Okay, thank you very much.
Hey, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, we're going to talk next to Earl, who's calling from Richland, Georgia. Good to hear from you, Earl.
Good to hear from you. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. I want to ask you about, have you ever heard of a fellow named Shabir Ali?
I don't think so.
He's a big-time Muslim guy who debates a lot of people. He's debated James White and Robert Morey and stuff like that. Well, I was looking on his website here, and he's got, like, a list of contradictions, supposedly, in the Bible.
Uh-huh.
And I wanted to know if you were, like, familiar with one or two of them. Like, how old was Ahaziah when he began to rule over Jerusalem? 2 Kings 8:26 supposedly says 22, and in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2, it supposedly says he was 42.
Yeah, I think 42 is the right answer. But the 22 is a scribal error.
Oh, okay.
That's the thing. There are a number of cases, and they're not hard to find in the Bible if you just read carefully. There's a number of cases where, especially in the histories of the books of Kings as compared to the parallel history in the book of 2 Chronicles, there are some numbers that are different. And that's a good example of one of those. You'll also find, I think, in 1 Kings, it says, if I remember correctly, it says that Solomon had 40,000 stalls for his chariot horses.
Right.
But in Chronicles, it said he had 4,000, or vice versa. Now, there's another example, and there are many, well, I shouldn't say many, there are several examples like that. It's not like there's a plethora of them, but there are known examples that anyone who's a Bible scholar knows about. And these are all cases where, obviously, one of the historians, it's not so much the historian that made the mistake, but one of the copyists made a mistake. We don't have the original writings from the hand of Jeremiah, who wrote 1 Kings. We don't have the original writings of Ezra, who wrote Chronicles. What we have copies of copies of copies of them. And obviously some person who was making a copy of one of those documents copied the wrong number in. And that's not a problem. I mean, that's not a problem to me.
Oh, me neither.
Yeah.
Because I didn't think it was a problem, but I didn't know if there was some kind of, like you say, there was some kind of textual error. I had read one time, I believe, that they had made mention of maybe some ink ran or something. I don't know. I think I heard Hank talking about it.
Well, what he's referring to there is that in the process of making copies of ancient documents, they sometimes had to work from an original that was in bad shape. Now, you know, it took a long time to hand copy these documents. They didn't have printing presses or Xerox machines, so they had to hand write everything. And sometimes the original they were working from was getting pretty old. And it's possible that it had inadvertently gotten wet and ink had smeared in a certain key place where they couldn't read what the number originally was there that they're trying to copy, and so they had to guess. Or sometimes, you know, actually just mold and mildew had eaten up the leather parchments, or moths had eaten through holes and things. And so occasionally the document was in such bad repair that the person copying it had to kind of make an educated guess as to what the original said.
Okay.
And sometimes I think they guessed wrong. And then other times, that's assuming that the person doing the copying was, had a physical original in front of me is reading. Also, sometimes copies were made by rooms full of monks or scribes who had an original being read to them by a reader at the front of the room, and line by line, and they were writing it down. But there's always a possibility that a person might mistake when he hears the word 4,000, he might thought he heard 40,000 and wrote that down. So it's well known, because there are about Well, there are thousands of manuscript copies of the New Testament. There's quite a pretty good number of Old Testament copies, too, now. It's quite obvious that some of the copyists wrote down the wrong numbers in a few places. But that's not a problem, because Christians, if they know what they're talking about, have never claimed that all of the copies of the Bible were generated by supernatural inspiration. People who think that are usually King James only types, but that's not a very informed understanding of things. The original writers, we believe, wrote correctly. They wrote accurately, and that what they wrote was true and reliable. But we don't have their writings.
Right.
But we can see where some of the copyists have corrupted it, and that doesn't have any negative impact on the inspiration of the original writings.
Oh, you're right. That's what I was always thinking. Is, you know, just because, you know, we had an error with the copyist, that doesn't mean the original copy had an error. It could have just been like a scribal error or something like that.
Well, right. If I was writing down for a friend in a letter, if I was writing down the text of John chapter 3, and I was handwriting it out in a letter I'm writing to a friend, or even typing it out on my computer, just looking at my Bible page and typing it out, I'm not cutting and pasting, I'm, you know, copying. There's a very good chance that I might leave a word out by accident without knowing I'd done it. I might misspell something. I might even put down a wrong word. I might put down the word that when it was originally which or something like that. And therefore, the copy I would make would be flawed. But that wouldn't mean that the text of John chapter 3 was not the Word of God.
Right. Exactly. That was I see exactly where you're coming from. And that was just a question I had. I was looking at that, and I was like, get some insight on that. So,
it's a good question. I'm sure a lot of people have the same one, Earl. Hey, I've got my lines full and only a few minutes left, but I appreciate your call, and I look forward to getting a package from you.
Yes, sir. Did you get my email yesterday?
Yes, I did.
Okay, awesome, brother. Bye.
Thanks, brother. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, we're going to talk next to Carol, who's calling from Monterey, California. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I appreciate your program and your ministry. Thank you for being on the air. And I have a question about referring to the eternal security. The scripture that came to my mind when you were talking about whether or not you could lose your eternal security and whether or not you're losing fellowship or you're actually losing your security in Christ is the scripture that says, and I don't recall where it's found in the Bible, but that he who began a good work in you will finish it until the coming of Christ Jesus.
It's Philippians 1:6.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
And so to me, I mean, that means that, you know, even when we walk from the Lord, because, I mean, I've had that experience in my life where I walked away from the Lord and came back many years later, unfortunately, and not something I'm proud of, but I know that God continued to woo me and to draw me back to him. And not in easy ways either. I mean, in good and also in difficult ways. But
uh-huh.
He never let go of me during that time. And, I mean, I can testify to that.
I can certainly believe that. When a person walks away from God for a while and then returns to the Lord, it's not easy for an outsider to look on and say, well, that person, you know, totally lost their relationship with God and then got it back. Or that person may have been a child of God the whole time, but one who is drifting and God was dealing with them. Either explanation is a possibility. And it sounds like in your case, if you could see the hand of God was on you the whole time and he was dealing with you and he brought you back, then in my opinion, probably you were a Christian the whole time, but you were a Christian who needed God's discipline. You were a child who needed to be corrected. Now, if you had never come back to Christ, as is the case with some people, it would be harder to argue that. You know, I mean, if a person, let's say a person is raised a Christian, receives Christ when they're young, walks with God until they're in their, let's say, their 20s, and then they become a Satanist, and they live for the devil and live and die a Satanist, you know, that's a very different kind of situation than what you've described as your own. I know a person who was very close to me for many years, and this person walked with God convincingly for 25 years. That's a quarter of a century. And there was not a single person who knew her who would have said, I don't think she's a Christian, including those who lived with her. But then she fell away. Now, she isn't dead yet. She's only been away from God about 5 years now, but, she is, uh, She's pretty far. And
I'm sorry.
Go ahead. You go ahead.
I think that this person who is not walking with the Lord, not somebody who is worshiping Satan or, you know, involved in something that's beyond just walking in regular sin, have they lost their eternal security, do you think? Or if they were truly a Christian in the beginning, have they still? Do they still have their eternal security, or do you think they've lost it?
Well, God only knows in each individual case. I do believe that a person can lose their salvation, yes. I believe that a person can be a true believer at one point in their life and be justified by faith, be born of God, be a child of God, and can essentially commit spiritual suicide by departing from the faith, by renouncing Christ, by, you know, ceasing to be a follower of His altogether, and can die in that state. Now, in saying that, I differ from both the Baptist view I was raised in, and I differ from the Calvinist view, which is somewhat different. The Baptist view would say that if you are really a Christian, and you fall away, and you stay away, and you live in sin and die in sin, you're still saved, because once saved, always saved. The Calvinist wouldn't say that. The Calvinist would say if you were saved for a while, and then you fell away and died lost, then that just means you never really were saved in the first place. But I have...
I'm
go ahead.
Sorry.
You go ahead.
What do you do with the Philippians 1:6 or 1:7? I forget which one it is.
Well, Paul said he had this confidence in his readers. He said, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul had that confidence in God. I can say that I have confidence that my children will walk with God and will serve God all the days of their lives. However, I could have that confidence, and my confidence could be disappointed. It could happen otherwise. But Paul obviously didn't say this without reason. He had confidence because there was reason for such confidence. He says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace, for God is witness how greatly I long for you, etc. Now, he says, you have been with me in my chains, you've stood with me in the defense of the gospel. He says, these things, this grace that you've stood in all this time, has given me occasion to be confident that God is going to complete the work in you until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I personally think that he's speaking to the church as a whole. He could be speaking to all of them as individuals, but that'd be very difficult, because unless he knows every last individual in the church and knows that they are really Christians, most churches I know of have some people that aren't really Christians in them. But if Paul didn't know every last person in the church and know for sure that they were Christians, he couldn't be confident that every individual would continue with Christ all the way. But he could say that about the church or the church as a whole. Certainly, the body of Christ, God will continue his work in those who are in his church and complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And insofar as there's a segment of that body in Philippi, he could be sure that God would do this in the Philippian church as well. But I don't know that Paul would have, if you had spoken to Paul and said, now, Paul, do you know everyone in that church? Do you know even for sure if everyone in that church is a true Christian or not? He'd probably say, well, unless it was a very tiny church and he knew every last person, he might say, well, of course I don't know every person there. I'm confident in general that the church will continue and that God will continue to do his work in the church. But I don't know if Paul is necessarily saying this is true of every individual who would ever read this letter. For example, you and I, we're reading this letter, but Paul didn't know us. And therefore, he can't be making a statement that's necessarily about you or me, because he didn't know us. He wrote this to a particular group of people that he knew or that he knew of. And, there could be a non-Christian who reads this, and it wouldn't apply to him. So,
I see your point, Steve. I think that's definitely valid. But would you say to somebody that, I'm thinking of people that out there where their children have wandered from the Lord when they knew that they really were believers and they were really walking with the Lord, or other family members or friends, and they've walked away from the Lord. Couldn't you say that we have confidence if they were truly believers that the Lord will bring them back eventually, wouldn't you say?
If they live long enough, I would hope so. You know, I mean, I've certainly seen it happen. I've seen it happen, frankly, with even some of my own children, who went, there was a family crisis some years ago in our family, and it caused my children to kind of spin out in their faith, and I think that they've all come back. And I know other families of which that has happened. But I'm afraid I know some families where the children did walk away from God and then died, you know, not saved. And I'm not going to say that those kids went to heaven. I mean, if they did, I'd be happy. I certainly don't.
Believers in the beginning, then, you mean?
No.
Believers in the beginning, or?
No, I think they could have been believers. I mean, I've certainly known people who were true believers, but who later in their life were not believers. For example, a friend of mine that I discipled when I was in my early 20s had been converted by a friend who was an on-fire Christian evangelist. And then this brother Ed, who was converted by this man, also was discipled before he knew me by another man who was an on-fire Christian evangelist. Both of those men backslid. One died of a heroin overdose and one hanged himself. Now, both of those men had been zealous Christian men who led this young man to the Lord and discipled him in the faith. And both of them fell away and died in unrepentant sin. I certainly can't say that those two men were never saved. And I also could not say that those two men were saved in spite of dying in sin, because the Bible doesn't give any such assurance. I could hope in the mercy of God for them. All I can say is that God alone knows if somebody has, you know, gone so far away from Him that they're no longer in His family. I don't always know that. But it would certainly be a mistake for me to say, yeah, those two guys who backslid and died, well, they're in heaven today. When Jimi Hendrix died, I was with a Christian friend, and we both believed in eternal security at the time. I said, it's an awful thing to think that Jimi Hendrix is burning in hell right now. And he said, yeah. And then he said, no, wait a minute. Who knows, when he was a little kid, maybe he accepted Jesus. And when he said that, I thought, oh, yeah, maybe he's in heaven today because of that. And yet I now realize that was rather naive of me. If Jimi Hendrix had accepted Jesus when he was a little kid in Sunday school and later became a Satanist and died of drug overdose, his becoming a Christian as a little child isn't going to count for much. Remember, it says in Ezekiel chapter 18 that if a man is righteous, but he turns from his righteousness, all his righteous deeds will be forgotten, will not be remembered anymore, and he'll die in his sin. And, you know, I'd like to give assurance to parents who have backslidden children that their children will be saved. And I know many, this eternal security doctrine is the favorite doctrine of the children of the parents of backsliders. If people have children that backslidden, of course they want to believe in eternal security, and I'd want to believe it too. I'm just saying I don't think the Bible teaches it, and therefore I wouldn't want to give a false assurance. That's not a loving thing to do. I don't want to, make them feel badly, but I just can't give them an assurance that isn't found in the Bible. I don't think it is. But there will be debate on that for years to come. Centuries to come, probably, and we'll be here for some of that time, but not all of it. But I've got to go. I'm off the air about 45 seconds. I appreciate your call, Carol. God bless you. Thank you for calling. Bye-bye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay the radio bills from gifts that come in the mail. We can't predict what will come in, but we do know that if that money doesn't come in, we don't pay the bills, and we go away, off the air at least. We don't really go away. We just don't broadcast anymore. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The ministry is called The Narrow Path, and the website is also thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to go there, there's lots of resources for you there, and our address is there in case you missed it. This is Steve Gregg saying have a great weekend. Tune in again.